The story of Old Testament Israel is full of shadows and images, previews, if you will, of the things that were coming with the Christ. One of those things that Jesus makes connection with in the text that we read this morning is the serpent that was raised in the wilderness by Moses to cure the Israelites. We want to look this morning at those connections. We want to look at that serpent in the wilderness. So if you would, get your Bibles and turn over to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. It's not a long reading, but we do want to consider it as we begin this morning, because we want to talk a little bit about that wilderness serpent and the things that God did through it in helping Israel, and then we're going to make some comparisons and see how it foreshadows Christ, as Jesus himself made the connection in the text that we just read a few moments ago this morning. In Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people being impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Before we go any further, I want to set the stage here. I want us to keep in mind the time frame we're dealing with. The Israelites had already come to the southern border of the land of Canaan, and they had gone through and they had seen the riches of that land that God had promised them. They knew that what God had promised them was there, yet they refused to enter in because they were scared, because the Hebrew writer tells us, of unbelief. And from that point, they were sent wandering in the wilderness, and they headed out and got to the land of Edom, and Edom wouldn't let them go through. And so they turned and had to go a different direction. And they had actually kind of backed the way they had come to some degree in their route around Edom. And they start complaining. I want us to note, they put themselves in this situation. They could have already been defeating the land of Canaan, yet because of unbelief, they wouldn't enter in. And now they found themselves wandering in the wilderness. Not much food. They were tired of eating the manna that God was providing for them. "We loathe this worthless food." You know what I'd have said if what had happened to me, if I'd have said that at my dad's dinner table? I would probably walk crooked now. Maybe. But that's the attitude the Israelites had. So there's the stage. Now, the Lord then sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and sit it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. I was reading this and going back reading it over and over again. I couldn't help but see the connection with what we're studying on Sunday night with the book of Judges. It didn't just start after they got in the land of Canaan. Here's an instance of that exact same thing happening here, even while they had leaders. So in our Judges study, we've talked about how that happened because the leaders died. Here they were in the midst of the wilderness with Moses guiding them, God providing for them, and they still complained and turned away from God. Didn't put their trust and their hope in him. And as a result, he sent punishment. He sent serpents to bite them. I don't know what kind of serpents they were, but they were deadly. They were deadly to the people of Israel. Here's one of the places we see God beginning to fulfill his promise to the Israelites that those who came out of the land of Egypt as men would not enter the land of Canaan. They would die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. It would be their children that would inherit. But we want to focus on that serpent that Moses raised up. The people said, Moses, ask God to remove these serpents from us. So God prayed, or Moses prayed to God, and God said, make a serpent, raise it up on a pole. This is what Jesus is referencing in John chapter 3, verse 15. I want us to note when we consider this serpent that it was a cure prescribed by God. This was not something that man came up with. This was a divinely appointed means of healing, of solving the problem. I suspect if you've given any consideration to it at all, you could probably think of several different things that someone might could do to deal with serpents that were biting and killing people. I mean, in our day and age, we'd probably start with a pistol or a shotgun. I've used a hoe and a shovel to kill snakes in my day. That gets me a little closer than I like to be, but it does the job. We could have come up with all kinds of ways to get rid of those serpents, but that's not what God did. This was a divinely ordained plan. God told Moses what to do, and Moses carried it out. And it was the only remedy that was offered to this problem. The Israelites couldn't get rid of them themselves. I don't know if they tried moving somewhere else or not. But they realized this was not something they could solve because God had allowed it to happen. God had sent it as punishment. And so they cried out to him for a cure, and he provided it through this fiery serpent on a pole. A couple of other things in regards to this. It healed whoever was bitten. It didn't matter whether it was young or old, whether it was a priest or a slave, whether they were rich or poor, whether it was Moses or the lowliest temple tabernacle sweeper that they had. Even if it was the guy that carried the garbage out of the camp to the waste place outside the camp, if he got bit by that serpent, he could look upon that serpent that Moses raised and be cured of that bite. Was no respecter of person, and it didn't matter where they were bitten. They could have been bitten right on the neck where it really went straight into the bloodstream, or bit somewhere where it only was an irritation until the poison actually made it into their system and caused them to die. Not that I know exactly how they died from them, but anyway. It didn't matter where or how. It didn't matter whether they made the snake mad and made them bite them, or if they just happened to be walking past and the snake jumped out and got them without them even knowing it was there. If they looked upon that serpent on the pole, they were cured. And the indication seems to be it was immediate. And that no matter how many times they might have gotten bitten, maybe I'm walking through the camp and I get bitten over here. I look up on the serpent on the pole and I'm cured and I haven't got to my house yet and I keep walking through. And just before I get to my tent, I get bitten again. I can look at that pole and I'm cured of that snake bite again. That's all it took. No matter how minor or major it may have been. But I want us to understand that there are three particular things that I think stand out in this situation. The first is, God didn't remove the serpents. He left them there. Did you notice that? The people cried out to Moses and said, Moses, pray to God that He will remove these serpents. And that's what Moses prayed to God. But God's remedy did not involve removing the snakes. We know that because God told Moses to put that serpent up on the pole, and if someone got bitten, they could look on the serpent and be cured. That means the snakes were still there while the serpent was up in the midst of the camp. God didn't get rid of the snakes. He provided a means of healing, but He left the serpents among them. I think it's important to note that. Another important note from this is that the plan was very simple. There was nothing hard about what God asked the people to do in order to be cured of snake bite. It doesn't make much sense to our human minds, but it's not hard. All you have to do is look. Everybody can look, right? Somebody says, well, what about a blind man? I bet you if a blind man turned up like he was looking toward the snake, he was cured. Toward that serpent on the pole, he was cured. He may not have seen it, but he did everything he possibly could to look at it. And he didn't have the snake bite killing him anymore. The plan was simple. Anybody could do it. And it never failed. The cure seems to have been instantaneous and complete. You look at the brass serpent, you're cured. It never failed. We don't see anything in the text about somebody looking at the serpent and then dying from the snake bite. And this is what Jesus connects to his lifting on the cross. Listen again to John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's why we have our title here. Both the serpent in the wilderness and Jesus were lifted for life. I'll tell you, before we get any further in here, this sermon was initially titled The Cross and the Serpent. I don't know where I got the outline to begin with. Titled The Cross and the Serpent. But as I study and prepare for these things, no matter where I get the outline, I look and see the emphasis is not on the cross here. Jesus is not emphasizing the cross. He's emphasizing him being lifted up. And I wonder if sometimes we don't put a little too much emphasis on the cross itself. It's not the cross. It's Jesus on the cross. And in addition to that, we have to remember that it wasn't just his death on the cross, but it was his burial and resurrection that gave us salvation. But it began with Christ Jesus being lifted on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus makes that connection here. He says, just like that serpent was lifted in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that those who believe can have eternal life. If he was never lifted up like that serpent in the wilderness, we could not have eternal life. So let's look at some of the similarities. And maybe impress upon you some of the special things that we need to keep in mind about this that are shown in this imagery of the wilderness serpent that Jesus references. First, as with the serpent on the pole in the midst of the nation of Israel, we find that this was not man's plan. In fact, it doesn't take much looking through the Gospels to find out, and even the epistles to find out, that men did not understand this. They didn't recognize this. Even the apostles were concerned when Jesus said, I'm going to have to die on the cross. How can that be? You're going to be our Savior. You're going to be our Messiah, the King. How can you be King if you're going to die on the cross? You see, this wasn't from the mind of man. It was from the mind of God. It was God's wisdom. And as Paul tells us in the Corinthian letter, much of the time, God's wisdom seems foolish to men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, beginning, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the lifted Christ. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is not a plan that man would have come up with. Even when there was a man that makes mention of this plan, Gamaliel, remember he mentioned that one man should die rather than the whole nation being destroyed? It's stated there in that context that it's not something he came up with on his own. It was given to him from God. He was prophesying. It wasn't his own idea. This is a plan from God. And even though mankind looks at it as foolish, the apostles present it as the central point of all they were about. Notice, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. That's what we're all about. In fact, later on in chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. If you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Paul said, I began with and emphasized as the most important of all, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in accordance with the promises. That's what it was all about. It is central to, and it is the only way to be saved. Because it's God's way. Just like that serpent on the pole was the only way the Israelites could be cured of those snake bites. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, beginning in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I am the way. No one gets to God without going through Jesus lifted on the cross of Calvary. It's the only means of salvation. And it does not respect persons, does not respect the young or the old, the rich or the poor, black or white, yellow or purple, ditch digger or executive. Jesus died for every human. Peter came to Cornelius. He said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. They're in Acts chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus is the only means of salvation. It is only through Jesus' death on the cross and his complete fulfillment of prophecy in those events that we're able to be saved. No matter who we are, no matter where we came from. The Hebrew writer says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. To continue what Peter told Cornelius, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Just like that serpent raised in the wilderness, anyone who believed in its power and looked upon it was saved from the snake bite. And it was the only way anybody could be saved. It is for everyone. And it is the same cure for all. Sometimes we, as guilt-ridden individuals, begin to develop the attitude that God can't possibly forgive me of this. I've heard folks say that before. But the way I've lived my life, God's not going to forgive. And I want to point them out to the Apostle Paul. Or I want to point them out to Judas even, that Jesus was willing to forgive. Or Peter, who denied him at his trial. Any number of others. Or Stephen, who forgave those who were in the process of stoning him. Jesus forgiving those that crucified him. We sometimes begin to think that our sins or our accumulation of sins is more than can be forgiven, and that is not true. God, through the blood of Christ, will forgive any man. There is no sin that cannot be washed away by the blood of Christ if we take advantage of it. If we look at the raised Jesus on the cross, believe on him, and take action according to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What do you mean, Paul? Even as terrible as some of you were in your old lives, you found forgiveness in the blood of Christ. Why? Because the blood of Christ will forgive any sin if we're willing to turn from it and take advantage of the means provided. It cleanses no matter how many times a man has sinned. We recall that when Peter asked Jesus, Jesus responded to him, "Until 70 times 7. Not just 7 times, until 70 times 7. We remember the story that Jesus tells of the servant who owed his master a great deal, and his master called him into account. They're in Matthew chapter 18. Mark that down. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Read it for yourself this afternoon. The master called him in and called him into account and said, "I want you to pay me what you owe." And the guy just, when I read that, I think the guy just fell apart. "There's no way I can. It's going to take forever, but I'll do it. Give me time. I can't pay it right now, but give me time, please." And the master looks down and has compassion and forgives him all that debt. Says, "You're forgiven. Don't worry about it. We've got it under control." And that guy goes walking out. I don't know, maybe it's just the embellishment in my mind. He goes out feeling like he's somebody important. The master forgave me on all this. He must really like me. And he comes up on some guy that owes him a few pennies. He says, "You need to pay me what you owe." And his fellow servant does the exact same thing he did before the master. He says, "Give me time. I'll pay it all. I can't pay it right now, but give me time. I'll take care of it." And he says, "No, I'm going to throw you in prison until you pay it all." And of course, the other servants heard it. And the master called that first servant in and said, why didn't you forgive her, sir? I forgave you all of this. Why didn't you forgive them? You see, God's not the one that has any lacking in forgiveness. He doesn't limit forgiveness. If we're willing to turn away from our wrongs and seek salvation through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, we can be saved. He'll forgive us of anything. He's not like us. It cleanses no matter how severe the sin may be. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that first gospel sermon, the very ones who cried out, crucify him, were listening to that message, at least some of them. And when they were pricked in their hearts and said, what do we do? What did Peter tell them? He didn't say, oh, that's too bad. You crucified the Savior. There's nothing you can do. You can't get out of that. No, he said, if you will repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you can be saved. What? The people that put him on the tree, who said, his blood be on our heads? Yes. For Paul, who after that went about doing everything he could to destroy the church. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he references himself. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. He doesn't use the word all there, but it's understood. He came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Christ's blood will save everyone, no matter how terrible the sin, no matter how much the sin, no matter why the sin. Jesus will forgive the guy who went full knowledge into stealing things because he liked to do it, just like he will forgive the guy that accidentally did something wrong. Same cure for everyone. Jesus lifted on the cross of Calvary. Do you remember those three things we said about that serpent in the wilderness? Let's consider them in light of Jesus being lifted upon the cross. In the first one, we talked about the serpent's remain. Take note. God provided a remedy for sin, but He did not remove sin. Sin is still here. It's still just as tempting. Just like those serpents in the days of Israel were still just as venomous. They would kill. Sin will destroy. God left it here. There's a lot of people that can't understand that. Well, remember, this is God's plan, not ours. It's according to God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. You know, our thought would be, if we need to keep men from getting into sin, then we get sin gone, right? If I'm not going to be tempted to eat chocolate chip cookies, I tell my wife I don't want any chocolate chip cookies in the house. I did not say that. Well, I'll make note of that right away. I eat one every now and then. But that would be the kind of plan I would come up with, wouldn't you? God provided a remedy, but He did not remove us from sin. We're still in the world, but not of the world. My responsibility is to navigate through life in a manner that keeps me from sin as much as possible by using the guidance of the Word of God and utilizing the remedy God has offered when I do fail. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. I'll tell you what, I like Matthew 6 and verse 33, but 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 is quickly becoming one of my favorite verses. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This word was written so we could stay out of sin. If we will follow it, it will help us in that. But when we fail, The remedy is still there for us. Sin is still here. God didn't remove sin. He just provided a remedy for sin. And the plan is still simple. The healing of sin in our lives is easy. We have to look to the lifted Christ and follow the word that He's left to guide us. It's a little more than just looking at a serpent up on a pole like in the days of Israel. But it's still a simple plan that anybody can follow. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, that great invitation, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to me and learn from me, and your burdens can be lifted. If you want just a little bit more on that, turn to last week's bulletin. I think that's the story of my heart on last week's front page. Maybe it's a couple of weeks ago, but it's not too far away. It's easy. Just obey the simple plans. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever does not believe shall be condemned. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is there anyone in the world that has a mind that can understand, that cannot accomplish those things? No, there's not. There's not anyone who can't do that. No one. Repent. Believe. Obey. Okay. Believe, repent, and obey. It's easy. The plan's simple. It's so simple that we've been counting it off on our fingers for ages. And it never fails. It never fails. Remember, that statement Peter made in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 was to the very ones that crucified Christ. They cried out, "Crucify him! Let us have a robber and a murderer in his place. We want him dead." Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Same simple plan. And when they did that, they were saved. But they added about 3,000 that day. And they kept preaching that, and they added another 5,000 at some point. They kept preaching that, and they got to where they couldn't even get the numbers, just the multitudes. And then they spread out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. By the time Paul wrote the Colossian letter, I believe it is, he said the word had been spread throughout the world. And everyone who heard that word, believed that word, and acted upon that belief were saved at that point. It never fails. No matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done, the blood of Jesus Christ that He shed on the cross of Calvary will save you from your sins. And because He was raised from the dead, He gives us hope of eternal life, of being raised from this life into life eternal. Just as He said there in John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Question for every single person on the face of this earth. Do you believe in Jesus lifted on the cross? If you can believe that, you can be saved. And here, I'm talking to an audience filled with people pretty much who've obeyed the gospel in the past.
But you know, the same question falls upon each of us. As we stated, if those Israelites got bitten again, they look upon that serpent and they're cured of the bite. You know, that cure didn't say, if you look on the serpent once you're bitten, their bites won't ever bother you again. It said, when you are bitten, you look on the serpent and you're saved. The same thing is true of us today. When we commit sin, if we look back to Christ and devote ourselves to Him again, if we express our belief and turn from whatever we did that was wrong, we're going to land those saved again. We've got the promise of eternal life. So ask yourself this question. Am I letting the bites of sin keep me down? Or am I taking advantage of the cure that is offered and turning myself to the lifted Savior on Calvary's cross for the cure? If you look this morning and find sin in your life that you need to be unburdened of, Jesus is ready to take that burden upon Himself. He's ready to free you of that sin. You'll only believe and act upon His Word. Confess your wrong, seek forgiveness, and God's promise to you will wipe it away as if it's never been. If we can assist, time and opportunity is yours. Come on, stand and sing to the church.